Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, for this opportunity once again to look at church history, to observe and to learn how you have moved in getting the gospel into various parts of the world and raising up preachers and Christians to proclaim your word. In church history, we see good and bad. We see excellent theology. We see heretical doctrines and movements. I pray, Lord, that in all of this, you would give us discernment. I pray that we would be people who would uphold the essentials and the inerrancy of the scriptures and the gospel, which is of first importance, as Paul said, and that we would be faithful to the very end and that we would fight the good fight of the faith. And Lord, we would recognize as we look at church history, those things that we should hold on to and cling to and recognize as biblical, but then also to realize that there were many things that were unbiblical and apostate and heretical. And so may we individually and corporately as a church be discerning and know when to walk away from those things that are dangerous, Lord, to the faith and to the name of Jesus Christ. So bless this time, Lord. Guide us by your Spirit, and may we even put into practice things that we learned today. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Well, last week, Rinaldo gave us a view of the liberalism that started sweeping particularly the West, which arose out of the 1700s, 1800s, Enlightenment, and just the human desire, you could say, to look to science and philosophy and to deny the inerrancy and sufficiency and infallibility of the scripture, and to deny really the key tenets, the essential core doctrines of the Christian faith. And liberalism, or modernism as some call it, they're interchangeable, really started to infect and permeate so many institutions and churches and denominations. So much so that there were a group of Christians, group of leaders, pastors, preachers that came together, that rose up against this liberalism that not only was in the world in secular institutions and such, but really started to make inroads in the church. And so a lot of Christians were wondering, how do we address this? I mean, again, nothing new under the sun, right? It's not like in the last couple thousand years of history, church history, that liberalism or any other kind of wonky theology sought to destroy the church and the gospel. And of course, nothing can truly destroy the gospel and the truth and the God's working of the church, but it can lead people astray. It can cause confusion. It can lead people to hell when the gospel is not rightly proclaimed and people don't hear the truth. And so how ought Christians to address these things when they become a part of the church? And so we saw the rise of the social gospel, liberal theology, modernism, reason, and science. And science isn't a bad thing when we utilize science as a way to study and understand God's creation. It's to have a knowledge of how God created things, how things function, how things work. But science became very unbiblical and removed God from the equation and from his creation. And there was the rise, of course, in the 1800s with Charles Darwin, Darwinianism and evolution. And this liberalism and this idea that Jesus is just a man who is a good influence, and the Bible is a man-made book, and that miracles don't occur and didn't happen in the Bible. All of these types of thoughts started to infect all these sectors of society, culture, institutions, and sadly, the church. And the veracity of Scripture and the teachings of Christ were questioned and rejected wholesale. We looked at the five core foundational tenets of biblical Christianity that the fundamentalist adhere to and wrote about, so that they would know that these are non-negotiable essentials of the truth, and that we can't ignore these things, and we have to stand firm on these things. That is number one, the inerrancy of Scripture, the fact that it's not that the Bible contains the Word of God, it is that the Bible is the Word of God. From Genesis to Revelation, every component of God's Word is God's Word. And so the inerrancy of Scripture is a major one. Is everything, is all of it God's Word? Are there any errors, contradictions? And so fundamentalists, in relation to what fighting against the liberals, said the Scripture is inerrant. It's God's Word. Secondly, is the deity of Christ. Is he God? God in human flesh? Is he man and God? Or is he just someone we can look up to? Is he is he someone that we can look to for motivation and how to live a righteous life? Or is he truly God, truly man? Number three, core foundational tenets of biblical Christianity is the miracles in the Bible. Did God actually create everything in 6 days? Did he cause the Red Sea to part? Was Jesus resurrected? Did Jesus do all of the miracles that he did that we see in the Gospels? The liberals would say no. Number four, the substitutionary atonement of Jesus' death on the cross. That is absolutely essential. He died on the cross for the purpose of forgiving the sins of those who would believe in him. And finally, the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ. These are essentials, and each one of these we have to make sure that we understand entirely in a biblical manner. And so fundamentalism, in a very positive way, was a response to these liberal and social movements and teachings that were a part of liberal churches. And a lot of liberal churches, for example, were more concerned and focused on loving your neighbor, right? Which is true. We ought to love our neighbor, but not at the expense of taking out the first command, love God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. Worship in the church became more experiential and emotional at the expense of denying the truth and looking at the truth of God's word. Many mainline denominations were sadly being infected. I mean, we see this today. We see the outgrowth of this today where you look at Lutheranism and even Presbyterianism and of the like, and you see just they're infected with liberal theology, and they have welcomed worldly ideas and philosophies and abominations, really. You know, I mean, you look at most of the liberal churches out there today, the Anglican, what's the other one that starts with E-M? Yep, thank you, Episcopalian. And you see the rainbow flags hanging out there, United Church of Christ. If you want to be annoyed, look up their website. It's just the whole thing is about social activism, social justice, and LGBT and of the like. And so 100 years later, we're still dealing with this. Social activism became more common amongst liberal Christianity as opposed to just preaching the truth of the gospel, that people are sinners by nature. They are sinners. They sin because they're sinners. They need a Savior. And the only answer and solution to their sin and the judgment of God that is upon them is to believe in Jesus Christ, to repent. And so the social gospel, unfortunately, while there were some good aspects of helping people who were suffering, like we saw the movements of the Goodwill and Salvation Army, the YMCA, the YWCA, but you look at those institutions today, if you go to a Goodwill, if you go to a YMCA, are you going to hear the gospel? Most of those places have completely undermined the gospel. It's not even, the gospel is nowhere to be found in any of these places, and so it's a very shaky ground to be on, a slippery slope, you could say. And so the social gospel replaced the true gospel of Christ in many aspects of American Christianity, churches, and school. And therefore, those who held to core and orthodox essentials of Christianity from all different denominations, Baptists, Presbyterian, Methodists, and others, they came together And they wrote documents and essays to defend the fundamental truths of Christianity and to define the core tenets, those things that I just talked about, where we can't compromise on these things. And a lot of the writings actually came out of conservative Presbyterian churches. And of course, these people became known as fundamentalists. And while that term has come to have a negative connotation, it's not a bad thing, right? We're just holding to the fundamentals of what we see in Scripture. And these fundamentalists, as Jude verses 3 and 4 say, contended for the faith once and for all handed down to us by the apostles. Curtis Lee Law, he is the first one who coined the term fundamentalist or fundamentals. But unfortunately, as culture and churches were becoming more liberal in their theology and in their thought. And even nowadays, fundamentalism and fundamentalists have a negative connotation. A lot of people call fundamentalists country bumpkins, that they're intellectually dumb, that they avoid any kind of intellectual dialogue because all they want to do is cling to their Bibles and their Bible thumpers, and they don't really know anything. But in reality, fundamentalism was a movement of Bible-believing Christians defending and fighting for the faith and putting together these statements and creeds to really safeguard the faith. Again, something that's not new in Christianity from the get-go. I mean, you look at Acts chapter 15, and even right then and there in the Jerusalem council, the believers, the elders, the apostles had to deal with Judaism, which was seeking to infiltrate true churches and to destroy the gospel and telling Gentiles that you must be circumcised, that you must follow the Mosaic law. And so they tackled that. So this is nothing new. We have gone through church history, and we see creed after creed, especially in the first few hundred years of church history, where they were dealing with a plethora of false teachings that were seeking to destroy the gospel and the truth. During the fundamentalist time, conferences were held, essays were written, preachers like we looked at last week, Dwight Moody, Billy Sunday, C.I. Schofield evangelized and held to the Bible. They held to the true gospel. They preached the truth of God. And thankfully, new colleges and seminaries, as a result, were started to combat the theological liberalism that was spreading like wildfire, and to uphold the fundamentals. That's why these colleges and seminaries were started. One of them in 1812 was one that we're quite familiar with that's still around today, but of course has gone sadly liberal, and that's Princeton Theological Seminary. The seminary came around in 1812. The college was around before that. We talked about Jonathan Edwards, who was one of the first presidents of Princeton. But the seminary began in 1812 by the name of a man named Archibald Alexander. And some stalwarts of the faith came out of Princeton Theological Seminary. B.B. Warfield, Charles Hodge, who wrote a systematic theology that's still used in a lot of seminaries today. B.B. Warfield wrote a number of books that are still read. I would encourage you to read some of his stuff. But Princeton was a bastion of truth and biblical integrity, unlike what we see today. But these were men of the seminary who were key figures in the 19th century and even in the early 20th century who upheld the fundamentals of the faith and taught it and propagated it and started new churches and seminaries. And it was a very good thing and a good biblical response to the liberalism. But like so many institutions, and we've seen this, we see this today, we're like, what happened to that seminary? It was once a rock of truth, but now they're just capitulating on even some of the basics of Christianity and questioning and bringing in professors who are against even the core truths of Christianity. And so eventually Princeton, starting in the 1910s and the 1920s, they began to allow liberal teachings. Either they were themselves, some of the teachers, professors were teaching liberal theology, or they were cozying up to those who taught liberal theology? And that's a question we're going to tackle a bit today. Of course, I mean, I firmly believe that we should separate in the terms of partnering as Christians in any institution or church or denomination. We shouldn't partner with those who hold to liberal theology, which is not Christianity at all. I mean, when you're denying the inerrancy of Scripture and who Christ is and his resurrection and what he did on the cross, that's something other than Christianity, okay? But should we at all associate in any way, shape, or form with those who hold to these things? Should we try to keep the peace? Should we remain in certain churches, institutions, denominations, schools in order to influence these liberal theologians, or should we have a sharp separation from them? And these are the things that fundamentalists and then eventually neo-evangelicals had to decide and deal with. It's something that, again, 100 plus years later in our day, we have to deal with as well. Okay, I know so many churches that, you know, all it takes is one, and it spreads like gangrene, like a cancer, liberal theology. And a lot of churches eventually fall to that because it has such an appeal to the human heart, right? To the sinful human heart. In Princeton, where these liberal teachings were beginning to have an influence, there were some professors who firmly held to the fundamentals of the faith, but there were some who were what they called indifferentists. Indifferentists. I don't even think you'll find that term in the dictionary. But these were people, and this is important, okay, because this is going to lead to the neo-evangelicalism that became prominent in the 40s and 50s. The indifferentists were those who were fundamentalists. They held to the truth, but they did not separate. The line was blurred. There wasn't a hard line drawn in the sand between those who held to the fundamental truths and those who were liberals. And so these indifferentists who were in Princeton, they didn't want to cause a stir. They didn't want infighting. They didn't want to separate from the liberals or their teachings, and they essentially wanted to remain at peace with them. And that's the question. Can there be peace between those who hold to the core truths and those who do not? One of these very important key figure of this time, there was a picture of him, but the Ryan Reeves, and I'm not going to show that video today, but the video we saw last week, J. Gresham Machen, or Machen, depending how you want to pronounce it, he was a key figure in this whole debate, and he was one who stood up for the truth. He was a professor of New Testament theology at Princeton for a number of years, and he loved Princeton, and he went to Princeton to learn the truth, to hold to the fundamentals. He was a student there. But eventually, in 1929, he eventually left Princeton Theological Seminary because he just could not hold hands with the liberals or even make peace with them. In fact, he even separated from those professors who were fundamentalist, but they were indifferentists. And Machen didn't want to even be an indifferentist. So he separated completely. He left Princeton. But before he left Princeton, he wrote a book that I commend to you today. It's a very important book. You read it today and you're like, whoa, I can't believe this was written 100 years ago because it even speaks to our situation today. This is from our library here. I just took it out to show you. It's called Christianity and Liberalism. Perhaps you've heard of it, by J. Gresham Machen. And he covers all the basics of Christianity in depth from the Bible. Doctrine, God and man, the Bible, Christ, salvation, and the church. So I highly encourage you to read this. It's not long. You'll be blessed by it. You'll get a flavor, a taste of what was going on during his time. But again, a lot has not changed. Satan does not change in many ways, right? He might use different methods and such like that, but the core things of what Satan tries to do, did God really say what he did in Genesis 3, is still happening today. And this is what people like Machen, you know, it's like God always has a witness in every generation. God always has people who stand up for the truth. We've been seeing that in church history, from Martin Luther to John Calvin to Athanasius to, the Puritans. And we have people in our day. We had R.C. Sproul and John MacArthur who really, they were co-belligerents. They worked together, even though there were some things that they might have disagreed on, such as paedal baptism, believer's baptism, and end time stuff, but they stood for the truth of the gospel and fought for a lot of the things that really came out of neo-evangelicalism. So hopefully we'll be able to look at that. Another thing that really helped shaped the, really take people away from respecting the fundamentalists. Ronaldo alluded to this last week, but not just in the Christian circle and in churches, but really the public opinion of Christians and fundamentalists radically changed when the Scopes monkey trial happened in 1925. This whole trial was totally blown out of proportion. It became a circus. It really lost what it really started for. A lot of people have a number of conspiracy theories and about this trial. A movie was made about it in the 1950s that made Christians and fundamentalists look like intellectual losers. And how could they possibly believe in creation and that evolution is false? But the Scopes monkey trial happened in Dayton, Tennessee in 1925, and a man by the name of John Scopes, he was a high school substitute teacher, he was a football coach as well, and he was accused of teaching evolution in Dayton, Tennessee, which went against Tennessee law, which said that actually you can't teach evolution in schools. And so he was brought to court. There was the prosecution, there was the defense. The prosecution was led by a man named William Jennings Bryan, who was a three-time presidential candidate. And the defense was Clarence Darrow. And some people equated him to, Johnny Cochran. If you remember the O.J. Simpson trial in the 90s, if you're old enough to remind her, which just became a show trial, became entertainment. And that's what happened with the Scopes monkey trial, which was supposed to be about teaching evolution in schools. Should we not? Actually, John Scopes actually lost a trial. He had to pay a fine, but he actually didn't pay it. It was just a disaster. But what came of it is what's unfortunate. Really, America and others started looking down upon Christians. Who are these Bible-believing Christians? They don't believe in evolution or scientific progress. Fundamentalists were considered outdated and contrary to what was happening in science. And so as a result, fundamentalists began to lose support in mainline denominations and public opinion. Bible-believing Christians were marginalized in society. As a result, fundamentalists started new organizations such as the OPC, the PCA, the Conservative Baptist Association of America, and the General Association of Regular Baptist Churches. But unfortunately, while most fundamentalists did stand for the truth, and we say amen to that, there was a lot of infighting, and it's good to separate from the world. It's good to separate from immoral activities and godlessness and sin and such. A lot of the fundamentalists became very legalistic. We've heard of churches where they're against movies, drinking, and dancing, which might be in some ways a good thing to be against, A lot of them were even against contemporary music in the church. Again, that's a debate right there. They were against drums and electric guitars and keyboards, and especially in the 60s when rock and roll in the 50s became more prominent. Should we invite this kind of stuff into the church? And it's something that we have to look at. But they did become quite legalistic. And one of the things that the evangelicals were against with the fundamentalists is that they did not engage much with the world, kind of taking that statement from Christ that we are in the world, but we are not of the world. But one of the problems with where the fundamentalists took it was they didn't engage much with the world at all. And so when we go down that route, that might lead to not being able to share the gospel with unbelievers and engaging with unbelievers and liberals with the truth. And so fundamentalists did separate from liberals and from modernists and from denominations and churches that held to these things. And my question for you, just to think about this idea of separation. We have passages like 2 Corinthians 6. 2 Corinthians 6, verses 14 to 18, which talks about not partnering or partaking with those who are unbelievers. And so can we use a passage like this and apply it to separating from liberal theologians and people in the church who hold to these ideas? Let me just read this for us. 2 Corinthians 6, starting at verse 14. Do not be bound together with unbelievers, for what partnership have righteousness and lawlessness? Or what fellowship has light with darkness? Or what harmony has Christ with Belial? Or what has a believer in common with an unbeliever? Or what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God, just as God said, I will dwell in them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Verse 17, therefore come out from their midst and be separate, says the Lord, and do not touch what is unclean, and I will welcome you. And I will be a father to you, and you shall be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty. So what does this passage, question for you, what does this passage teach about separating from unbelievers and apostates? When or why should we today separate? What should be the reasons that we draw a hard line and separate from those who are promoting and teaching liberal theology? What are some core issues that we should separate from? And even think about it this way. Are there secondary or tertiary, third issues that we should not separate from? We might not be able to start a church with some people who hold to minor views that we might disagree with, but we can still fellowship as believers. And so what do you think about this? Should we partner in any way with liberals or denominations that hold a liberal teaching? Any thoughts? Should we be like the fundamentalists of the 20s and 10s and, you know, no way, we're not going to partner with any of them. And this will lead us next to the neo-evangelicalism. Any thoughts on that? Not? That's okay.
Yes. Over here.
All right. There we go.
Not that you can tell where I am. But... yeah, so actually you've already covered this, the fundamentals of the faith, you know, the virgin birth of Christ, that he, the deity of Christ, the bodily resurrection of Christ, the fundamentals of Christianity, where, yeah, we should, if another denomination or church wants to partner with us and they deny any of these things, by us partnering with them, we then become complacent.
Sure.
Compliant, I should say, mm-hmm. with that, and cause confusion amongst anyone that is in our congregation or there also.
Right.
It's a slippery slope, as they say.
Yeah.
So, yeah, we need to hold firm to what Scripture says in context. And then this particular passage that you highlighted, which is further explained, another point by Apostle Paul.
Yeah.
He basically says, I didn't mean that we should come out of the world, but he was basically talking about the church itself, the local church. So he was saying, you know, we should be in the world, but not of the world, basically, is what it comes down to. So yeah. There are people that have taken this particular passage of Scripture and looked at it in a vacuum, basically, and said, okay, here's the reason why we're not going to do anything with anyone, you know?
Right.
And so, yeah, they've become hyper-legalist and what have you. Mm-hmm. My experience in a fundamentalist church recently, they actually brought this up quite often, and they said, you know, this is what it really, this and the other passage, basically it's about churches. It's not about not inviting other people to, not giving the gospel to unbelievers. We want to give the gospel to unbelievers. We want to be out there. We want you to go out into the world, into your workplaces, into mm-hmm. your families, and give the reason for the hope that lies within you. Give the gospel. So it was pounded quite often, actually, in the church we were at, mm-hmm. which was planted by Fourth Baptist, that make sure that we do not do what some people have done within fundamentalism, where they basically say, this is the reason why we don't associate with anybody that's not a believer, and just misinterpreting the whole thing.
So. Right. Yeah, it takes discernment. I mean, some things are just so obvious. we should not partner with particular groups, churches, or denominations that hold a theology that is clearly contrary to Scripture and would cause confusion. But we are also to go into the world. And like Paul said in 1 Corinthians 9, he became all things to all people. That didn't mean that he became worldly, but he associated with, he went to the places where the gospel needed to be proclaimed, and he spoke to them about the truth without compromising the truth. Yeah, Jonathan.
Yeah, so a lot of this, like, it comes to thought on how much do we want to go in with the world? Because, like, I've spoken to you before on, I go in a lot of online media stuff, which can a lot of times be pretty scary.
Sure.
But it comes to mind on where even Jesus ate with sinners,
mm-hmm.
and that was like looked down on.
Right.
And it's a matter of you're not doing the same actions that they do that's sinful.
Right.
But how do we share love if we never talk to them?
Mm-hmm. That's a really good point. Yeah. Thanks for bringing that up. Yeah, Erica, right up here in the front.
I think there's a difference between us going out into the world and us inviting the world into our homes. Mm-hmm. And that's part of where this discernment comes from.
Yeah.
When we ask questions about what should we be consuming, music, media, mm-hmm. movies, we can go out and interact with people without bringing those ideas into our home that desensitize us the more we expose
sure.
ourselves to them.
Yeah.
And if we're all doing that as a church, as a whole, I think you're kind of highlighting that in this with the liberalism,
yeah.
then the church as a whole starts sliding away from the truth.
Yeah.
So, I mean, it's kind of individual, but I think it's discernment both individually and as corporately.
Yeah, it spreads. I mean, that's one reason why Paul was so hard on the Galatians, you know, in the Galatian letter, who has bewitched you? In chapter 5, I think, I wish that person would just emasculate themselves. He was talking about one person. It was probably more than one person, Judaizers, but they were really causing a lot of confusion about, are we saved by works? Do we have to do works to continue to be saved? Is it by grace? And it didn't take many people to really cause to stir up that congregation. And Paul addressed it pretty harshly. There's only one gospel, and anybody who preaches a different gospel is to be accursed. Dylan.
One of the key phrases here is bound together.
Right.
The binding of one to another that has a different set of gospel views would be to infuse one to another in that like-mindedness.
Mm-hmm.
And we have a like-mindedness in Christ, mm-hmm. in his word. The Corinthian church had issues with combining sin with truth. There's a lot of issues within that church.
Yeah.
So this isn't about sharing the gospel
right.
with those in need. It's about binding together with them in opposition, which creates opposition to the gospel.
That's right. And that term bound together means unequally yoked. And I think Andrew alluded to this passage in 1 Corinthians 5. I wrote you in my letter not to associate with immoral people. I did not at all mean with the immoral people of this world, or with the covetous and swindlers, or with idolaters, for then you would have to go out of the world. But I actually wrote to you not to associate with any so-called brother if he is an immoral person, covetous, idolater, reviler, drunkard, or swindler, not to even eat with such one. And that goes back to what Jonathan was saying. Yes, we are to go to the highways and byways, to the tax collectors and the prostitutes and the sinners, and like Jesus did, and preach the gospel without compromising the truth of the gospel. Did someone else have? Eric, yeah.
Really, the whole of 2 Timothy chapter 3 is a good chapter to keep in mind, but just one phrase that's in there. It's easy in the verses 2 and 3 and 4, you know, these blatant sins and evil men.
Right.
But then we have tucked in there those who hold to a form of godliness, although they have denied its power. And that's where it gets tricky. And that's where we're like, well, we don't want to make enemies. Mm-hmm. And then we can easily fall into the sin of, well, I don't want to be thought of as, you know, unloving or unkind or anything like that.
Sure.
And we've been talking about this as elders recently as well, the sin of empathy, if you will. Yeah. But those who deny the power of the gospel, right, and even as you said a few minutes ago, they're really preaching a different gospel. Mm-hmm. That is not Christianity. And Paul wrote, you know, it's not a gospel. It's not the gospel.
Yeah.
And that's where we have to separate, is when the gospel is compromised, where we're holding to a social gospel, this, that, and the other thing. I think there is legitimate reason to separate when the gospel is denied, really. Yeah.
It is, clearly. I mean, today, if we come to our day of the Word of Faith movement, the prosperity gospel, the health and wealth teaching, there are so many churches out there that we would not even think about partnering with. Would we partner in the cause of the gospel with someone like an R.C. Sproul, who does hold to a different understanding of baptism, especially the mode of baptism such as we do, or even end times doctrine? He might hold a different position now. And so, like John MacArthur would often say, he's a brother in Christ. They stood for the truth. They partnered together. They probably wouldn't be pastors at the same church together, but they stood up for the truth together, especially like during the Evangelicals and Catholics Together thing that was happening in the 1990s with Chuck Colson and Richard Niehaus and that whole thing where R.C. Sproul, you know, literally jumped up on a table and pointed his fingers at those men who were trying to partner with Catholics and saying, we will not partner with a group that wholesale completely diminishes and denies the truths of the gospel and justification by faith. They still have not recanted and turned against what they wrote in the 1500s at the Council of Trent. They anathematized Protestants, the Catholics did, about their belief with justification by faith alone, and they still hold to that today. So we cannot partner or have any of these ecumenical times of partnerships with Catholics and such, like some Protestants attempt to do. Okay, let me talk. I'm going to kind of go through this as quickly as I can. I don't know if we're going to continue with this next week. I'll talk to Ronaldo. We'll see how far we get right now. But the rise of neo-evangelicalism was a response, a movement, a response to the fundamentalists. Christians in various churches and denominations were thinking the fundamentalists were becoming too separate, that they were not in the world enough, that they were not friendly enough. Their tone was harsh. And so we need to start a movement where we hold to the fundamentals of the faith, these core essential doctrines, but we don't separate as much as the fundamentalists did. And like I said in the beginning, what does this term evangelical mean? In its basic form, it means someone who believes in the genuine gospel of Jesus Christ as found in scriptures and is a believer and follower of Jesus and preaches that evangel or that gospel. And so in the 1940s, a group of young fundamentalists, they were actually fundamentalists, they held to the truth, but they wished to distance themselves from the infighting, the anti-intellectualism and separatism that was associated with the fundamentalist movement. And they wanted to be, even as I think Eric just said, more friendly in their approach than fighting like the fundamentalists did. But they still kept the core beliefs of fundamentalism. They wanted an academic and intellectual influence on society. And therefore, they engaged in Christian education. New schools were flourishing from this movement. Schools like Fuller Theological Seminary, Wheaton College, Gordon Conwell out in Boston, even Dallas Theological Seminary, and schools like that. They wanted that intellectual dialogue with society. They engaged with science and media. They started TV programs and radio shows and wrote books. Some of them that came out of it we are very familiar with. Focus on the Family, the 700 Club. A lot of them as well wanted to be involved in some kind of social activism, philanthropy, and so groups like World Vision began. They wanted to go onto the college campuses, so groups like Youth for Christ and Campus Crusade for Christ began out of the neo-evangelical movement. And these people thought that the fundamentalists separated and isolated too much from the culture and modern intellectualism rather than to engage and try to change it. They thought that fundamentalists were just too negative all the time. And so the neo-evangelicals determined to remain, actually. A lot of them remained, instead of coming out of, they remained in apostate liberal denominations. And their rationale for that was to persuade and dialogue those who were going off the rails, like liberals. It's not that they agreed with the liberals, but they thought that by separating, they wouldn't be able to change their minds. Okay, and so that's the question for us even. I'm not going to ask this again, but that's what we're just engaging about right now. Do we separate completely, don't even talk to the liberals or anyone within those denominations, or do we stay? Do we try to dialogue? Do we try to persuade? Okay. So they wanted to make changes from within rather than leave, and they cared more for dialogue than a lot of them. Okay, I want to be kind here. They cared, a lot of them cared more for dialogue, but that was a compromise to preaching boldly the gospel. Right? We see that today, you know, when certain people who call themselves Christians, evangelicals, and they have the opportunity to go on places like Fox News or they have a public platform, but they don't represent the gospel very well. They often soften it. They remove the harder aspects of the gospel in order to maybe appease or to have a, you know, to get into some of these organizations and be able to talk on a more public level. And what happens when that happens, this eventually can and often does lead to compromise. It's not that what they believe in is wrong, but their methods eventually lead to compromise, and with whom they fellowship, they eventually, a lot of them, become infected with the liberals with whom they partner with. While they believe the gospel, often the motivation to preach the gospel, sadly for a lot of them, was for social change. We talked about this last week. Though many were for conversion. I mean, you do have people like Billy Graham and such who wanted to, especially in his earlier years, and I would even say in his later years, wanted genuine conversion from those to whom he preached. But a lot of times it was more about social change. There was a famous book that I read a long time ago called In His Steps. I don't know if you're familiar with that book, but what I do remember, the introduction of that book was the author was writing about how he was preparing the Word of God to preach to his congregation that Sunday, and he was up in his study, and he heard a knock on the door, and he went down to open the door, and I think this is how the story went. There was a homeless person there who needed money and needed help, and he, at that moment, was reminded, so to speak, that helping this homeless person is more important than preparing the Word of God to feed his people with. And so the whole premise of that book was based on that, that while I don't think he was denying preaching the Word of God, we shouldn't forget helping the poor, but helping the poor eventually trumps preaching the Word of God and the gospel. And so we see a lot of stuff like that. In 1942 in St. Louis, 142 Christians came together to form what is still around today. You can look them up online, the National Association of Evangelicals, NAE. And they formed this to have a greater impact on society, unlike what they thought the fundamentalists were not having, especially as a result of the Scopes Monkey trial in 1925. Key leaders of the evangelical movement in the 1940s and 50s were a man named Harold Ockingay. He was a pastor in Boston at New Park City Church in Boston. Harold Ockingay, J. Elwin Wright, and Carl Henry, who was the primary editor, the chief editor of Christianity Today, which began in the 1950s. And people like Carl Henry, Harold Ockingay, and Billy Graham were key figures in starting Christianity Today, which the purpose of that publication was to interact more with the world and get the gospel and the Christianity out into the world more, more intellectual, and to address various issues in culture and society. And again, Christianity Today started pretty good, but you look at it today and they're promoting a lot of liberal doctrine. Just recently, in around Easter this year, someone wrote an article in Christianity Today denying that Jesus was actually nailed to the cross. And they had to remove that because there was so much backlash. And so out of this NAE and neo-evangelicals came people like Billy Graham. Billy Graham started as a fundamentalist. He got saved around 1936. He was born in 1918, but he became the key proponent and poster child for the new evangelicalism. And Billy Graham and others like him and like these other men I just mentioned partnered with liberals, Christian liberals, and even the Roman Catholic Church. And we'll look at that. And we only have about 5 minutes left, and so I'll have to talk to Ronaldo and see what next week will hold. But Billy Graham, a lot of people separated from him. And while he preached the gospel, and if you pushed him, he would agree to the fundamentals of the faith and wouldn't deny them, but he partnered with liberals. He let them come up and sit and stand with him on his platform. And people like Martin Lloyd-Jones, the preacher in London, when the Billy Graham Evangelical Association came to, Evangelistic Association came to London, Martin Lloyd-Jones said, no, I cannot partner with someone who is allowing theological liberals and Roman Catholics on the same stage. And guess what year? This was in the 1960s. And it wasn't long that Billy Graham started allowing this partnership in his ministry. Let me just give you a couple of other things to chew on and to consider with this evangelical movement. Ockingay, who was really the one who started this whole evangelical movement, he was the co-founder of Fuller Seminary, which still exists, quite a liberal school nowadays, not far from the Master's Seminary. That started in 1947. He started it with Charles Fuller. And Ockingay highly influenced Billy Graham. Ockingay also started Gordon Conwell Seminary in Boston. But eventually, not long after Fuller started, it became a disaster. Many of the professors in the 1960s started denying the inerrancy of Scripture. And it was a huge mess. It was a battle, so much so that someone who was a part of Fuller in the beginning stages, Harold Lindzell, he left Fuller and he wrote a book that I also recommend. It's called The Battle for the Bible. In fact, that's what this last lesson in our Forerunners of the Faith book is called, The Battle of the Bible, Harold Lindzell. Great book, very appropriate for our day and age as well. But Fuller eventually jettisoned biblical inerrancy and began accepting liberal theology. And listen to this. By the 1960s, less than 15% of the student population adopted biblical inerrancy. And they removed that term out of their statement of faith. And to this day, you still can't find it. And I actually know four friends who went to Fuller Seminary not long ago. And I love them dearly. Two of them were key in discipling me when I first came to the Lord. But when I spent time with them and I heard what they were learning, I just was floored. I mean, it's a lot of it's just not Christianity. A lot of it was mysticism and psychology and liberalism and social justice and just bringing in a lot of the things of the world. And you go to their website again today, and it's like, is this even a Christian institution anymore? They use Christian lingo, but they have really gone off the rails. I mean, this you could say is one of the problems of the neo-evangelical movement. While the neo-evangelicals wanted to get into the world, get into the intellectual academies, and dialogue with all different types of people, a lot of it did lead to compromise. for the sake of academic credibility. But what does the Bible say? The Bible says the gospel is foolish to the world, and the unbeliever cannot understand spiritual things without being born again and having the Holy Spirit of God. And while I think we should get the gospel to all sectors of society, we should try to make inroads and preach the gospel to whom we are able, we got to be careful not to compromise. And so evangelicalism is an outgrowth movement of fundamentalism. It was a response. And while we could say it was a good response in some regards, of course, this led to compromise in many regards as well. There are many good things with evangelicalism, but one of the things, it has become too friendly. It has become too friendly, leading to compromises with the gospel, and just for the sake of building bridges with liberal and denominational groups to create really this false sense of peace and unity. Neo-evangelicals did not want to be controversial or negative. It's almost like the 11th commandment, thou shalt be nice, which is not in the Bible, okay? Don't look it up in Exodus. But they wanted to say nice things about liberals or even just hang out with them. They themselves wanted to be intellectual, and thus these new evangelicals went to liberal universities. They held to theological subjectivism. They started promoting the social gospel. They refused to practice ecclesiastical separation. So there was this false sense of unity where truth is then eventually sacrificed, and a lot of them engaged in ecumenism. Consider Romans 16. Verse 17, Romans 16, verse 17, where Paul says, "Now I urge you, brethren, keep your eye on those who cause dissensions and hindrances contrary to the teaching which you learned, and turn away from them." Turn away from those who are teaching things that are hindrances and contrary to the doctrine which you learned. Learn from who? From the apostles, from Paul, and from other godly leaders. Oftentimes, these evangelicals welcomed worldly influence into their churches, such as movies and entertainment and various types of music that was not in accord with the Word of God. Evangelicals would argue that secondary and peripheral doctrines are not worth fighting for or dividing over. And think about this. Are these issues worth dividing over? They could be. Maybe not a sharp disagreement, maybe not saying to those who hold to something different from us that you're not a Christian if you hold to this, but these differences consisted of things such as the gifts of the Spirit, eternal security, modes of baptism, the practice of the Lord's Supper, ecclesiology, women preachers, and sovereign election or Calvinism. And so they wanted to, these evangelicals wanted to be very careful and not separating based on some of these issues. And we could make an argument that some of that may be a good thing, but I think a lot of it can eventually lead to a compromise. And the fact of the matter is we have the Word of God and we have to study it carefully on all matters. Okay, Paul said he preached the whole counsel of God. And thus we need to understand the whole counsel of God and stand firm on things that we genuinely believe in. And so I'm going to stop there because it's a little bit after 10 right now. There are just a few. I want to, we'll see about next week. I'll talk to Ronaldo, but I think we need to talk about Billy Graham because Billy Graham is such a key figure, and I'm sure many of you maybe have had a positive impact as it relates to Billy Graham and his ministry. A lot of people testify that because of his ministry, they got saved. But there's some question marks on some things that Billy Graham did and said, especially later on in his ministry, that some would consider heretical. And so when he said these things, why did he say them? Was it because of his evangelical views that we were talking about? Was he losing his mind? Was he older when he said these things? Or did he truly hold on to them? So what do we do with someone like Billy Graham, who's highly respected amongst Christians and non-Christians alike, who did in many ways preach the gospel of Jesus Christ? Many have been saved, but there are some questionable elements to his methods and even perhaps some of his theology. All right, so let's pray. Heavenly Father, we praise you and thank you, Lord, for the clarity of Scripture. We thank you, Lord, that we can look to Scripture and know the truth. Your word says in 1 Corinthians 2 that you give us our spirit, your spirit, Lord, so that we may be illuminated, so that we can understand spiritual things. And we do, Paul says, have the mind of Christ in the sense that we can know the Scripture and apply the Scripture. I pray, Lord, that each one of us individually and as a church would stand firm for the truth of the gospel, that we wouldn't be compromised, that we wouldn't give in to the theological liberalism that especially is so prominent in our day, that we would be good Bereans and that we would study Scripture well and not be naive or vulnerable to Satan's schemes and the things he attempts to do to try to pull people away from the veracity of God's word. I pray, Lord, that we would be faithful and effective in getting the gospel to anyone that you put in our path and anywhere we go. But I pray that we would not compromise, Lord, or equivocate on the truths of Scripture, Lord. Thank you for the men in church history who stood up for the truth. And Lord, I pray, Lord, that we'd be cautious of the many false teachers that are out there and that are even within the church, and that we would be aware of wolves in sheep clothing. But continue to preach your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.